Good morning, good afternoon, and good evening to all of you who have joined us on this conference call in the memory of Bela Bracha Basserfall Mordechai. The call is called Ahav Yisrael, Connecting Through Love. I gave the shiur earlier today, and unfortunately the recording did not take, so I'm re-recording it here to share with those people who are not able to join us. I'd like to acknowledge the many groups of people who were with us on the earlier call. Many of Bela's students joined in from Maryland, from their home states, and from Israel, where they're on summer trips or studying in schools in Israel. And there were those who never became a circle for students, part of the circle for students, but nevertheless were affected by her infectious smile and her incredible warmth. Next is the group of her colleagues, those who shared her passion, who taught with her, worked alongside her, and shared her challenges and triumphs. There were also many women who looked up to her, other campus Rebbetzins and outreach workers for whom Bela was a role model and inspiration. Then there are community members, her friends and friends of her family, people who knew Bela from a tender age and watched her blossom into the fullness of adulthood. Finally, there was her family, who cherished her most deeply and those whose hearts will forever be altered by her loss. To her family, all the rest of us offer our love and care as well as our hopes and prayers that this time spent learning together will create a merit for Bela's soul and that her memory will serve as a blessing and inspiration to us all. Today is Bela's Shloshim. The word Shloshim means 30 and refers both to the 30-day period following burial as well as specifically to the 30th day. Jewish tradition recognizes several different stages of mourning and of the soul's separation from the body. Here are the stages. 30 days before death, aninut, shiva, shloshim, and a year. 30 days before somebody passes away, the bonds between the body and soul are loosened, and the spiritually sensitive person can sometimes feel this happening and therefore can prepare for their transition that's ahead. Then comes death, what we call death, which is really the separation of soul from the body, although it's not completely separated yet, as we'll see, but that is what death is a separation of the soul from the body. The Talmud discusses different ways in which a soul departs from a body, and it gives us imagery that helps us understand the spectrum of soul departure. The easiest departure is like removing a hair from a bowl of milk, and the most difficult, like removing a seed from cotton. Anyone who's ever tried to wrest a seed out of a ball of cotton that's grown on a cotton plant knows how difficult it is to pull and pull and pull that seed apart from the fibers. So that's the difficult end of the spectrum. Another phrase used for an easy death is mitas nishika, or mitat nishika, a kiss death. Not to be confused at all with the kiss of death, but a kiss death meaning a tender and gentle exit from the world. Rabbi Arya Kaplan tells the story of a mother of a terminally ill child explaining to her son what death will feel like. Here's a paraphrase of his explanation. You know how sometimes you fall asleep in our bed, and while you're sleeping, Abba picks you up and gently puts you tenderly in your own bed so that when you wake up, you're where you're supposed to be? Well, when we die, we go to sleep here, and Hashem, our Heavenly Father, gently gathers us up and takes us lovingly to where we are supposed to be. And when we wake up, we are with him. That was what Bela's death was like. Mitas Nishika, a kiss death, tender and gentle. She was home with her parents following the high school graduation of her youngest sibling, her brother Yaakov. She had stayed up late that night, chatting with her parents and siblings until about 1 a.m. They then went to sleep, and she, who regularly had insomnia, got herself a plate of cheese and crackers and settled into her bed with her laptop. In the morning, her mother left a quiet house for work, and a few hours later, her father went in to wake Bela. He found her with the computer still open, the crackers unfinished, and a peaceful expression on her face. She was gone. There was no point in calling 911, as her body was already cold. She had gently slipped away with no sign of struggle, no sign of pain. Mitas Nishika, tender and gentle, Hashem had gathered her up. That is how Bela's soul left her body. The next stage after death comes aninut. That's the stage in which the body, the soul, and the mourners, the close family, are in really the greatest distress. It's before the body is buried. So the stage of aninut goes from death until burial. And during that stage, the mourners are not permitted to do any positive commandments. Their whole focus is on just burying the dead. And we try to bury the dead as quickly as possible because the soul is actually pained in seeing its empty previous container lying there, the body that held it for however long it held it. It's hard to be separated from it at that point. The soul does take some time to separate from the body. So we try to bury as a kindness to the soul, we try to bury as quickly as possible. Once the burial has been accomplished, the next period begins, and that's called Shiva. Shiva. It's 7 days, a 7-day period of mourning, where the close relatives, mother, father, brother, sister, spouse, and child, if one has one, one of those relatives, those seven relatives, mourn for 7 days. The Shiva period is a period in which the soul is also mourning a little bit. Not mourning the death, but trying to get used to the separation. Apparently going back and forth between the body where it once lived and the house in which it once lived, back and forth between the relatives that are sitting Shiva for it and the body. And when we comfort mourners, even if somebody's mourning by themselves, lo alinu, we should never know from it, we say the statement of comfort to that mourner still in the plural. May the omnipresent comfort you, you here being in the plural in Hebrew, among the mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. We say it in plural because we include the soul in that statement. So even when a person is by themselves, the soul is still there, the soul of the departed, and we comfort them too. They're having a hard time with the separation at that point. Next comes Shloshim, which is what we're marking today, the 30th day after burial. And this is a new stage of existence for the mourners as they begin to move on with their life. They've gone through one full month and now enter a new chodesh, a new month where there's newness and they can enter a new phase. And so too does the soul now separate further from the body. The full separation won't be complete until the end of the first year, but it does mark a transition in the mourning process and in the soul separation process. So that's what we are marking today. And then finally is the year mark when an entire year has passed since the passing and the soul begins its ascent upwards outside the realm of the physical altogether and into the heavenly levels to which it is permitted to ascend based on that which it's accomplished in this world. So let's talk about that a little bit. The next mark that we mark in the life of the soul is the annual Yahrzeit. Yahrzeit is a Yiddish word, Yar meaning year and Zeit meaning time, and it's the anniversary of a person's death. In Judaism, we mark the person's death classically rather than their birth because birth is an unknown. Birth is a beginning full of potential, but one doesn't yet know when one is born or when one is still alive, which roads will be taken and which roads will be forsaken. Death, on the other hand, marks the end of one's path, the filling of potential, to whatever extent one can fill it or has accomplished it. In the Ethics of Our Fathers, a famous collection of ethical teachings and laws, it quotes Rabbi Yaakov saying, "The world is like an entry hall to the world to come. Prepare yourself in the entry hall so that you may enter the banquet hall." That's in Avot 4:21. So what does that mean? Of course, that's a parable. It's not a banquet hall. We don't go in and have a big feast in the next world. And this world is not really an entry hall. It's not just about preparation, or is it? So what's going on during this world? Well, let's look at what's going on during this world. Sometimes we hear about others or think about ourselves having a spiritual experience. When we say we're having a spiritual experience, we're differentiating that experience from the majority of our other experiences, which are primarily perceived as physical. Many of us think of ourselves as being a body and having a soul. But our soul actually exists before our body does. In the Gemara in Masechet Nida, in Tractate Nida, it discusses that the soul is created before the body, when the body is conceived, 40 days after conception, the soul is dropped into the body. We call that in English, that's called ensoulment, when the body gets the soul. And then the body and the soul are united together for the duration of the life of that person. And at the end of the life, however long that life is, the soul continues on and it leaves the body behind. So basically, we're a soul before we're born, and we remain a soul after we die. So we have to ask the question, what is the point of dropping into this physical world? What is the point of wearing a body for however long we get? Why should we exist on a physical plane at all? Life in this world is all about using the physical to grow and transform ourselves, to be ready and able to engage in life in the next. If you think about it, we are spiritual beings having a physical experience rather than being physical beings occasionally having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual before we're born, we're spiritual while we're alive, we're spiritual after our body dies. And the whole point of being in this world is to grow our soul. The point of creation is for us to be in a relationship with God, and the only way that we can be in that relationship is by making a choice to be in it. We have a lot of different language that we use, and we refer to the relationship between God and us. We talk about king-subject, about master-servant, about parent-child. But the strongest relationship, all those previous relationships are top-down relationships in which the person on the bottom doesn't necessarily have a choice about being in the relationship. But the strongest relationship that is referred to, not discussed often, but is the strongest parable of discussing relationship between us and the divine, is that of lovers. That's the imagery that's used in the book Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. And it uses that because if you think about it, the relationship of lovers is only as strong as the choice that each of them makes each and every day to be in that relationship. Excuse me. And it's only as strong as the lowest common denominator. The one who loves the least is the one who sets the tone of the relationship. So if you think about us as being in relationship with God, so God is all there for us. We're the ones who are totally in charge of the level of relationship that we'll be in with Hashem. We get to pick that level according to the choices that we make. But how do we make those choices? How do we call those shots? Because we get to call them all. We call them through using the physical world. God has set up for us a body to live in and a world to live in which we can engage in the physical, and that physical engagement will lead to spiritual results. And that is the point of us wearing a body and being in this world, is that we can use it as tools to engage in relationship or disassociate from relationship. We have free will. We get to pick either direction. But we can use the physical world to engage in our relationship with God. We prepare for our existence, our eternal existence, in this world, and in the next world is where we live in that existence. Death is the end of preparation for the next world. So it's at death that we can measure our accomplishments. It's interesting to think about if we have a time limit for which we can prepare, and in the next world we're living in that which we prepared, and it seems like that's pretty important. There must be some kind of preparation, some kind of way that we could access that without the finality of death being the first chance that we get to appreciate that this was the preparation zone and that's the live in what we prepared zone. So fortunately, we do have that practice in our lives, and that practice is called Shabbos. Like candle lighting before Shabbos, when we light those candles, we are creating that transition between preparation, between engagement in, and Shabbos, that zone of dwelling in or living in that which we created. But like candle lighting, the time often arrives before we feel completely ready. Nevertheless, when that time comes, we have to make the transition from preparing to living in that which we have prepared. And this is one reason why Shabbos is called a taste of Olam Haba, Me'ein Olam Haba, because it is a time during which we may not exert any creative effort. We may not change the world, and we practice living in the status quo that we previously created. Shabbos is weekly training for the next world. The better we prepare for it, the more we enjoy it. The more we invest, the sweeter our status quo. On Shabbos, we're not allowed to ask another to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We have to live with the status quo that we achieve during the week. Fortunately, if we're not happy with the status quo that we created on a given week, we can try again the next week. Each week, practicing the concept of investing and building. Each Shabbos, practicing living in that which we built. The next world is what we have built for ourselves in this world. In the next world, there's no option but to live with what we have created, with no ability to change the circumstance ourselves. However, there is a very big difference. In the next world, our status, our very existence, can be affected by how others live their lives in this world based on the effect that we had on them. This is one of the reasons why Yom Kippur is also called Yom HaKippurim. Did you ever wonder why it has those two names, one in the singular and one in the plural? Rabbi Abitan Zecher Tzadik Levracha, our Rav in Long Beach, when I used to live in Long Beach, explained that one of the reasons why Yom HaKippurim is in the plural is because it refers to atonement both for the living and for the dead, that every year the dead need an atonement again. So you might wonder, why does a dead person need to be atoned for again and again and again? Have they been able to do any transgressions while they're dead? They haven't. So why should they need atonement in successive years? Sure, you could understand the first year after they passed away, but why in years after that? So it turns out that a person's life does not end with their death. They have ripple effects of their life that ripple through the world, really ripple until the end of time, depending on the magnitude of their impact. So this happens for the negative and for the positive. But since we're discussing Yom HaKippurim, let's look at the negative first. Imagine a person is a thief, and they teach their child special techniques in stealing, the sneakiest ways and the best ways to pick a lock and to get into a house and take what's valuable, find it, and leave quickly. Right? And now imagine the child teaches that to his gang, and the gang members teach it to their family and friends, and it ripples out and out into generations of stealing and thievery that were all taught initially by this first person. When that person is dead, even in the next world, those ripples keep on rippling, and every theft and every negative thing that comes of that person's teaching accrues to him, and he continues to need atonement for each and every episode, even after his death. But if that happens to the negative, surely it happens in the positive too. A person who's led a life in a positive way has taught much to many, and every time one of those people behaves in a way that reflects the teachings, the positive teachings, whether it's giving tzedakah, offering a smile, a helping hand, a kindness, whatever it is that we do, that we learn from somebody else, that positivity is accrued both by us and by the one who taught it to us. So, let's see. So this world is the world in which we build, and the next world is the world in which we dwell, but the next world can be affected, our status in the next world can be affected by the ripple effects that we leave behind in this world. Today, we're here to give an Aliyat Neshama to Bela, based on what she's taught a lot of us and on the learning that we're doing in her merit. We call it an Aliyat Neshama. Aliyah, the word Aliyah, means going up, like getting an Aliyah to the Torah when we go up to the Bima to read from the scroll, or like making Aliyah when we go up from another land to the elevated land of Israel. Neshama means soul, so an Aliyat Neshama is an elevation for the soul. So today we're here to learn Bela's merit to create an elevation for her soul, but more, to create a change in attitude and perception that hopefully will lead each of us to a shift in behavior that will be a source of continual merit and elevation for her soul. Okay, with that introduction, let's give an introduction into the day. Today is also the fast. In addition to being Bela Shloshim, it's the fast of Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th day of the Hebrew month of Tammuz. It is a day of disconnection. It's a day that begins the collective period of mourning known as Bein HaMetzarim. Literally, that means between the narrow straits, or more commonly in English, it's called the 3 weeks. The period ends with the fast of the 9th of Av, the saddest day in the Jewish year. The 9th of Av, or Tisha B'Av, commemorates the destruction both of the first and second holy temples in Jerusalem. The first temple was destroyed in 586 BCE, and the second in 70 Common Era CE. Certainly, we are not mourning the loss of buildings. While the loss of one's home is sad and sometimes tragic, and I'm saying these words from Colorado, where we've had fires raging for the last several weeks. We had a nice heavy rain yesterday, so hopefully most of the fires are brought under control, but we've lost hundreds of homes in Colorado, hundreds of families, probably thousands of people have been left homeless by the fires. So it's definitely a tragedy, definitely something difficult. But in the end, it is something from which a family recovers with time, sometimes shorter amounts of time and sometimes longer. But it would be ridiculous to be crying about mere buildings thousands or even hundreds of years later. What we're crying about is what they meant, the function that they served in our collective life. The temples were about connection. They were the premier place of using the physical to access the spiritual. It was in the temples that the Kohanim, the priests, carried out the service and the offerings that tapped into the soul of the Jewish people, and even into the soul of the other nations of the world. It was through that work that humanity was brought closer to its purpose, closer to its ultimate destiny. While we had them, it was sort of like being children living inside a healthy marriage. We knew who we were. We had a bright future, and we had the necessary support to achieve it. But as a nation, we made choices that caused the separation. Without the temples, we are like the children of a messy divorce, not sure where our loyalties should lie, not clear about what is expected of us, not sure how to get there, lacking the stability and support to achieve all we hoped for. Disconnection. The disconnection of our ancestors is what destroyed the temples, and our continued disconnection today is what keeps them destroyed. The first temple was destroyed because of disconnection from God, the three major sins of serving idols and illicit sexual relations and murder. Those three things were the sins upon which we broke the connection so that the temple could be destroyed. And the second temple was disconnection from each other. It was destroyed because of the sin of sinat chinam, or sinas chinam, baseless hatred, the hatred of one for another, the disconnect of the Jewish people from each other. Today, the fast of the 17th of Tammuz commemorates the beginning of the end, the seeds of that disconnection that culminated in the destruction of the temples. Here are some of the seeds of that disconnect. The first tablets were broken, the first tablets of the law, when Moshe came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant. And he saw what was going on below with the golden calf and the way the children of Israel were behaving around it and with it. He was mortified. And we have two different accounts of what happened. Both of them include him dropping the tablets. One is that his strength departed from him. He was so dismayed that when he saw it, he was no longer able to carry those tablets of stone, and he dropped them and they smashed. But another is that it wasn't dismay, but rather quick thinking in a way on his part, where he was bringing down those tablets of the law sort of like a marriage contract between the Jewish people and God. And when he saw that the Jews were behaving in an adulterous way, worshiping and serving another God before he even arrived with that marriage contract, he quickly dropped it and shattered it into smithereens so that there would be no evidence of a marriage. So we would be judged not as adulterous wives, but rather as straying girlfriends, in a way, if you could imagine that parable. So that's the first calamity. The first major seed that was planted on this day was the breaking of the initial tablets of the law. The offering of the daily sacrifice in the first temple was suspended on this day during first temple times, and during second temple times, the wall of the city was breached. And that breach in the wall is what ultimately led to the destruction on the 9th of Av of the Second Temple. During the Second Temple time, also Apostemus the Wicked burned the Torah. Now, unfortunately, this is a scenario that's repeated itself many times in Jewish history where our Torah scrolls have been burned by our enemies. But this was probably not the first time, but quite a significant time early in our history that also cost the lives of thousands of people with the incident of burning of this Torah. And it just shows the contempt with which members of other nations held the connection that we had with God through our law. So the burning of the Torah, and finally an idol was placed inside the sanctuary before it was destroyed. Placing an idol inside the temple really is the result of a child from divorced parents not knowing where to place their loyalties. How do you put something that's so foreign in the place that's all about connecting to God? It just has to do with not really knowing what's important, not knowing how to get there, not knowing how to make that connection. When I was a young mother, I used to babysit for two children whose parents got divorced when they were very young. They were dropped off at my house before breakfast and picked up every day after supper for about 8 years. Zachary was just over a year old when I started babysitting for him, and his younger sister, Ariella, was still a little baby. Their parents separated before she was born. She never lived with the both of them. At first, I thought she would never suffer the effects of divorce since she had never known her parents to be together. She played happily in my home, and I was like a second mother to her. When the kids got a little older, they began to go to their father's house every other weekend. Mom would drop them off Friday mornings, and Dad would pick them up on Friday afternoon. On those Fridays, Ariella would climb into my lap after her mother left and cry and cry. And as I held her and stroked her hair, I knew these were tears of divorce, but she just knew that she was miserable. Today, we are like that little girl. We never knew what it was like to live in the stability and security of a strong relationship with God. We may have some experiences of love, but sometimes we just cry out in pain, not really knowing what they're missing. What we are missing, not really knowing what we're yearning for, often not even knowing that we're yearning. Who among us really cares that there's not a temple in Jerusalem today? It's a question that no one will hear the answer to, so we can all answer honestly. Some of us don't care at all. Some of us know we should care, but just don't feel it. Some of us wish we would care, but still don't feel it. Others feel a little something, but wish they could make the feeling real. Very few really mourn or even miss the temple and what it meant to the Jewish people and to the world. That's how disconnected we are. Most of us don't even notice its absence. This is one of the reasons that we fast today. We are trying to use the physical to access the spiritual. We are manipulating the physical to stir the feelings of the spiritual. The purpose of fasting is to bring one to change their behavior. But let's think about what the fast is like. What do we do when we fast? The Jewish fast includes not eating and not drinking. The two of those together cause a hunger. A lot of Jews who fast, who have fasted in ways where they're allowed to drink, will say, testify, it's not so much not eating, but it's not drinking that's so hard. And I'll tell you now, as I'm fasting and haven't had a drink, I did get up at 4 a.m. so that I could drink before the fast started. But it is very difficult to fast without drinking, difficult to function without drinking for a whole day. Thank God in Colorado today it's not hot as it has been for the past few weeks, but it is hard to go a day without drinking. So what happens when we don't eat and drink? We get hungry. And the hunger is really yearning for something, a feeling, physically feeling the lack of something in our lives. Now, we could just try to push through and ignore it, and many people do that on a fast day. They try to read or sleep or do something that will take their mind off the hunger. But really, the hunger is legislated. Really, the fast is created so that we can have a physical experience that brings us to recognize that something is missing, to feel the feelings that something in our life is amiss and we don't have all that we need. And we should focus on that feeling and figure out how can we use the physical feeling to access the spiritual emptiness that our soul has become dulled to, that we don't even recognize. So we use the physical as a doorway through which to access the spiritual. We cause hunger in ourselves so that we can feel the spiritual hunger that is there, so that we can feel the desire to make a change, feel the desire to examine our lives, feel the desire to fill in the missing parts so that we could become whole spiritually. So hopefully the hunger can lead to that, lead to feeling, experiencing the spiritual hunger, so that we can be moved to the repentance, the reflection, the contemplation that's necessary, that goes with the fast, to be able to change our behavior. In addition, fasting reminds us of the atonement service that was performed in the temple in Jerusalem. It's interesting to think about that during that time, one who sinned could activate his or her repentant energies by actually bringing a korban, an animal offering, to God on the temple altar. Of course, God needs nothing from us. We don't make deals. We don't give an animal in exchange for forgiveness. That's not how it works. God doesn't need our animals. He doesn't need our incense. He doesn't need our behavior. But we do. We need a spiritual pathway to walk upon to be able to effect the change that we want to effect in our spiritual journey. So God set up a way for us to engage in atonement in a physical way, and one of those ways is offerings. But it's interesting to note that the offerings that we would give on the altar, not all of them were completely burned. Many of them, some of the flesh would be eaten by Kohanim or by others, depending on what the offering was. But what was offered up on the offering, what was burnt, the offering part, was the fat and the blood of the animal. It's interesting. There is a special tefillah, a special prayer, that's written in the art scroll Siddur that you can find there, that really was very helpful for me in encouraging me to fast. It's not easy to make it through the day, and this really helped me get through and understand what I was trying to accomplish. So here's the prayer translated into English. Master of the universe, you know that during the time that the holy temple stood, a person who sinned could bring an offering, and nothing except the blood and the fat was actually offered. And in your great mercy, you would grant atonement. And now I have fasted and diminished my fat and my blood. May it be your will that the diminishment of my fat and my blood that was diminished today be offered, be as if I offered it before you on the altar, and may you show me favor. In other words, we're actually able to use our own fat and our own blood that we diminish by not eating and not drinking and give that to God. It's our own personal private korban, our own personal private offering to God to say, I'm using this, I'm using the offering of fat and blood, I'm using the offering of my thoughts and contemplations. Please, Hashem, please, God, take this from me as an offering and help me achieve a greater spiritual state. Okay, so that's about the disconnection, and the offerings are about connecting. Let's talk about how we can connect not on a fast day, because thank God we don't have too many of those. That's not the major way for Jews to connect. We do have them occasionally throughout the year, 6 times, 7 if you're a firstborn child, but otherwise it's just 6 fast days a year. That's not our major connecting pathway with Hashem. We have other very important connecting pathways, and that's what we want to discuss today. So before we can really connect to God, we have to learn how to connect to each other. We start by learning how to connect all together, and we practice that in connecting with each other. That is the mitzvah of Ahavas Yisrael, the mitzvah of loving a fellow Jew. The book Sefer Achinuch, or in English it's called the Book of Mitzvah Education, enumerates and explains all 613 mitzvot. We have love of a fellow Jew, or Ahavat Yisrael, or sometimes pronounced Ahavas Yisrael, is mitzvah number 243. A mitzvah is a connector. A lot of people translate it as commandment, which is also a commandment, but the root in Aramaic is the same as the root for the word pliers. A pliers is a tool that brings together two disparate ends. So a mitzvah connects two disparate ends. We have 613 primary mitzvot that are written about explicitly in the Torah, and hundreds more that have come down to us through the oral law. Mitzvot are divided into two categories, do's and don'ts. The do's are basically how to use the physical world to connect to God. And the don'ts are how to be careful of the physical world to avoid using it to disconnect from God. So do's are how to connect, and don'ts are how to not disconnect. Whether it's a do or a don't, every mitzvah is a physical pathway to a greater spiritual self. That's what the mitzvah connects. It connects us to God. It connects our physicality to our spirituality. It connects our potential to its actualization. A mitzvah is a connector. A pathway, a physical pathway to a greater spiritual self. A pathway has to have parameters. If we want to use a path to get somewhere, we have to know what the path is and what the path isn't. And we have to know where the path is and where the path isn't. And that's what the book of mitzvah education, Sefer Chinuch, explains. What each mitzvah is and how to do it. So let's look into the book, and I'll read to you what was written in the 1300s by an anonymous father for his bar mitzvah boy as he explains the mitzvah of loving a fellow Jew. The mitzvah is to love every Israelite with a profound affection, which is to say that we are to be concerned about an Israelite and his property as a man is concerned about himself and his property. For it is stated, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus 19:18. And the sages of blessed memory explained, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. Then, in the Midrash, it was taught, said Rabbi Akiva, this is a great principle in the Torah. In other words, many commandments in the Torah depend upon it. Thus, a person who loves another as himself will not steal from him, will not commit adultery with his wife, will not cheat him of goods or oppress him with words, will not move his boundary, and will not harm him in any way. So there are many other religious duties bound up with it. The matter is evident to every understanding person. The root reason for the mitzvah is known, for as a person treats another, so will the other treat him, and with this there will be peace among human beings. The laws of the precept are summed up in the precept, for it includes everything to say that a man should behave toward his fellow man as he behaves toward himself, to guard his property and remove all harm from him. And if he relates things about the other one, let him relate them in his praise and have a care for the other's esteem and not find honor in the other's disgrace. As the sages of blessed memory said, whoever derives honor through the disgrace of his fellow man has no share in the world to come. On the other hand, when a man behaves toward his fellow in a way of love and peace and friendship, seeking his advantage and rejoicing in his good fortune, Scripture refers to him in the verse, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So when we behave with love towards a fellow Jew, we are actually creating a glory that Hashem appreciates. Hashem appreciates being glorified in our love for each other. Okay, let's look at the word love in Hebrew for a minute to get a better understanding of what it is and how to do it. The word in Hebrew is ahava. Every Hebrew word has a root to it. Many times the root is three letters, and in this case the root is two letters, or we can understand something from a two-letter root of the word. So the root of the word ahava is hav, hey, bet. Have. That root means give. And I'm sure this is what Rav Dessler bases his famous contemplation on. Rav Eliyahu Dessler wrote in the early 20th century. He's one of the great philosophers and teachers of Jewish ideas. And he writes an article where he asks, what comes first, giving or loving? Does loving lead to giving, or does giving lead to loving? And he draws the conclusion through observation and through the root of this word that it's actually giving that leads to loving, that we don't love first and then give, but we give first And then love develops because we've invested in that person, invested a part of ourselves in that person through giving to them, and that leads us to love them. So that the more we give, the more we love. Now I want to share with you something that Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch wrote in the 1800s, and he's one of my favorite commentators because he has such a strong sense of vision of the Jewish people and what we're supposed to be accomplishing, not just where we've been and what we've been given, our heritage, but the mission and what we're supposed to do with it, how we're supposed to bring it forward and accomplish the goals of the Jewish people. So summarizing what he would, what he enumerates as the goals of the Jewish people, I'll just read you a paragraph of his, of a summary. These are in my words, but it's from his writings. So his vision for the Jewish people, his vision for the world, that all human beings are created in the image of God, that all humanity is capable of and should be empowered to enter into a meaningful and fulfilling relationship with the divine, that the world is here as an arena for all human beings to engage the physical through their own free choice to create spiritual greatness, that the Jews are here to lead the way for all human beings, to set an example, to be a role model, to empower and uplift, that this is done most powerfully when we unite as a nation to accomplish the task, but that we as individuals are still capable of accomplishing a lot in our own spheres until that day arrives. So the Jewish mission in a nutshell, to perfect ourselves and to perfect the world. Let's look with that in mind at what Rav Hirsch writes on these words, Ve'ahavta l'ra'acha kamocha ani Hashem. Again, that's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the second half. He has a long commentary on the whole verse, but on the second half of the verse, this is what he says. Love your neighbor as yourself is the summarizing final maxim for the whole of our social behavior, in feelings, word, and deed. The most noble fundamental feelings towards God and man is love. It is Hav, Hey Bet, with the individualizing Aleph, Aleph being the letter at the beginning of the word, Ahava, and means equally giving oneself up for others and bringing others most intimately near to oneself. Both together are love, the opposite of sin'ah, hatred, which he discusses in verse 17. Now, here it does not say ve'ahavta et re'acha. It does not say, and here it's hard to translate into English because he's using a grammatical difference that doesn't translate well. It does not say love the person of your neighbor. That would entail the loving of the person of our neighbor as we love ourselves, which is practically impossible to carry out, as the demand is for such love to be given to all our fellow men. Such completely sympathetic harmony of two natures in every direction is only seldom to be found. A David did find a Jonathan, and of their love, he refers you to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. But what it does say here is ve'ahavta le're'echa kamocha, not et re'echa kamocha. You should love to your neighbor like yourself. So le're'echa is not the person himself, but everything that pertains to his person. The le means pertains to, all the conditions of his life, the weal and the woe which make up his position in the world. To this, his weal and his woe, we are to give our love as if it were our own. We are to rejoice in his good fortune and grieve over his misfortune as if it were our own. We are to assist at everything that furthers his well-being and happiness as if we were working for ourselves. And we must keep trouble away from him as assiduously as if threatened ourselves. This is something which does lie within our possibilities and is something which is required of us even towards somebody whose personality may be highly antipathetic to us. But for the demand of this love, for the demand of this love is something which lies quite outside the sphere of the personality of our neighbor. It is not based on any of his qualities. Ani Hashem, I am God, is given as the motive for this demand. It is something that is expected from us toward all our fellow men in the name of God, who has given all men the mutual calling of Re'im, of of neighbors. Each one is to find and recognize in everybody else his mar'a, or the pasturage of his life, the furthering of his own well-being, the conditions for his own happiness in life. Nobody may look on the progress of another as a hindrance to his own progress, or look on the downfall of another as the means for his own rising. And nobody may rejoice in his own progress if it is at the expense of his neighbor's retardment. Ve'ahavta l're'acha kamocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The spiritually and morally perfect man only loves his own well-being as serving the same purpose as that of his neighbor. His own self-love, too, is only a consciousness of duty. He sees in himself only a creation of God, entrusted to him to attain that bodily, mental, and moral perfection for which God has designed him and placed him in this earthly existence, and for which he has given him directions in his Torah. In exactly the same way, and from the same consciousness of duty, he directs his love to the well-being of his neighbor, loves him as being equally a creation of God. He proclaims his love of God by his love to his creatures. Ohev et ha-makom, ohev et ha-briot. He loves God, and he loves his creatures. So we have the choice. We have the choice to love, to behave with love, and to act with love, even when things get difficult. Choice is one of the principal gifts that God gave to us, and we have the ability to choose to live in love. This is something that Bela clearly personified. Even through hard times, she kept that vision intact. She knew she could build with whatever she had. Here's a poem that I found that I just love that expresses the choice that we have to lead our lives as we choose. It's written by E.W. Wilcox. One ship drives east and another drives west with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. So each one of us can choose where we want to head. Even though we don't get to choose our situation, we can certainly choose what we do with that situation. Connecting through love is our choice. We can do the actions and we can feel the feeling. Love is the feeling that we have when we choose to focus on what's good in a person. Even when things are very tough, in fact. That's one of the first lessons in the Torah. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, we'll see an amazing lesson when we use our good eye to view somebody. Let me just read to you those verses. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten from the fruit, and this is the end of the curses. To Adam, he said, he here being God, to Adam, he said, you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, regarding which I specifically gave you orders, saying, do not eat from it. The ground will therefore be cursed because of you. You will derive food from it with anguish all the days of your life. It will bring forth thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the grass of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. Finally, you will return to the ground, for it was from the ground you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, here Adam is standing next to his wife. She's actually not named Eve yet. Standing next to his wife, and they're outside the garden. They've been kicked out of the most lush paradise possible, and now they have to begin their lives resting food from the earth with thorns and thistles and giving birth in pain and all the terrible things that happen to them as a consequence of betraying the trust that God put in them. And you might expect in a moment like that Adam would turn to his wife and yell at her and say, you, it's all your fault. Everything that we're experiencing now is because of you, you and that stupid fruit that you picked and you gave me to eat. How could you do this to us? But he doesn't say that. The very next verse, verse 20, is when it says, the man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all life. That's their response. That's Adam's response. Excuse me. He, instead of recriminations, he just looks at her, has an Ein Tova, a good eye. He sees what's good in her, and he chooses to move forward. Rather than looking at what she has done, he looks at what she can do. He sees her potential, and he gives her a name that embodies that, mother of all life, Eve, Chava. Chava being related to Chaya, life. So she doesn't have children yet. She's not yet a mother. But he names her mother of all life because he sees what she can accomplish. And in that moment, that's what he chooses to focus on. He chooses to have a good eye and focus on what is good in her. So this is a choice that all of us can make. What happens to us is not our choice. But what we see and how we interpret it is our choice. The circumstances we are in are often not our choice, but how we choose to deal with them is. So here is my prescription for the summer. Here is how I propose that we connect through love. We should let our vision enliven. L-O-V-E. It spells love. Let our vision enliven. Let it happen. Allow it to happen. In order to let love happen, in order to let our vision enliven others, we have to get impediments out of the way. We have to weed the garden. We have to take out our negativity, our judgmentalness, our laziness, and let it grow. It will grow if we take away the impediments for it to grow. But then comes the our, not another, but our own Jewish vision. The our and vision go together here, the O and the V of love. Let our vision enliven. So vision is discussed above, but what I talked about with Rav Hirsch and the vision of perfecting self, perfecting the world, the vision of empowering all to become who they can truly be. And then let that vision enliven. Let us bring life to the world. Life is about making choices and growing. One is alive if one is moving forward and continuing to expand their spiritual capacity, even if one is in the grave. And one is not alive if one has ended or abandoned that process, even if one is still walking this earth. So let's make a choice to feel the love, to live with love, to be creators of love, to be alive and to bring life. Let's make a choice for ourselves, for our brethren, and for the world. We can be a source of healing. We can bring our Jewish vision to the world, and through that, we can elevate Bela's soul as we elevate our own. I wish that each and every one of us will have an easy remainder of our fast. And if anybody has questions or comments, you're free to call me or email me at elisabulo@gmail.com. And may we live a summer of love. Let our vision enliven. Call 2.